Scripture is free of any ecclesiastical body. That Scripture is free of any ecclesiastical body. That's why you heard a rousing amen when Dr. Seitler mentioned it. It's not an ecclesiastical text. But it's free from any ecclesiastical body. Or, for that matter, any governing institution, institution's constraint, and in its autonomy, the Scripture's autonomy, in that it stands on its own, impels. Scripture impels or imposes upon both believer and unbeliever alike to conform to its truth claims, one of which is a promise of its own preservation. That is, the Scripture stands apart from the church. It stands, and we would say it stands above the church, and it impels the believer and unbeliever alike. It commands us to believe it. Without any church, without any belief, it doesn't matter if anybody believes it, it commands people to believe it. And it believes, it commands all men to repent. It commands us to obey it. It impels, it imposes itself on us. It says, you must obey what I say, the Scripture says, in a personification way. You must believe what I say or you will eternally be damned. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, what I want to do then is go over what it means to be outside of that. Scripture's intrinsic existence, then, the fact that it exists, or providential preservation is defined in this essay in terms of Scripture's internal, that's the first point, internal continuity with itself. You have to take your favorite clip, Earl. Scripture's internal continuity with itself and the church's external continuity with the Scripture. So first there's internal continuity of the Scripture itself, and then the church's external continuity with this. The internal continuity of writ and revelation is found in 2 Peter 1:20. It's derived from God's historical assertion of himself through the inspiration as the supreme authority by means of the theological integrity of the verbal, syntactical, and propositional components which comprise the canon. That is, because this book is what it claims to be. That is, it is consistent with itself. It has internal continuity. And the only way that could exist is because it is, in fact, God's Word, and God cannot compromise himself nor lie.
Right.
And it is the consistency of the propositional components of this book that give it integrity, of which we have identified as a canon. Therefore, Scripture as an expression of God's authority. Jeremiah 11, 2 and 3. This is the expression of God's authority, supreme authority. It makes no appeal to any lesser authority. Okay? There's no other authority that we appeal to. And then, for example, Trent. And you know what really bothers me about the King James issue is that up until recent days, no Baptist, no fundamental separatist, whatever you call your adjectives, would vote on what is and is not God's Word. As if they have that authority to determine it for themselves. Absolutely. The only people that ever did that was Roman Catholics. They determined what the Bible was. They said, the Vulgate will be our text. It was a mandate of the Pope. And now, separated Protestants and Baptists say, well, all they have to do is take a vote. It just happened in one of the big churches in Grand Rapids. Incredible. That now we believe we're in a position to mandate whether or not this or the NIV or the New King James or anything else is a standard authoritative copy of Scripture. That is an absurd, anti-biblical, anti-Christian notion.
Right.
It's rampant.
Right.
It makes no appeal to any lesser authority. You, me, the church, anyone. It makes no appeal to anybody because it stands on its own authority.
Amen.
And from this basic premise that it is its own authority, itself to itself, it is self-authenticating and self-attesting. We look at John 1:1, where we get arche, which means beginning, or that from which nothing precedes the beginning. It is self-attesting, self-authenticating, the norm of the Christian faith. That is, as it is independent of us, if no one here believed it, it would nevertheless be true. That's the point. That's the point. In that it is revelation, it is redemptive, revealing the person of Christ to the believer. John 20:31, it is God's expression in the canon. It's not merely intellectual, but relational and covenantal. Isaiah writes, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit which is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever.
Amen.
Within the context then of Isaiah 59, it is important to note that the promise to fulfill the terms of the covenant is intra-Trinitarian. intra-Trinitarian. That is, it is transcended. That's what Dr. Hollowood said was so correct. We are dealing with a transcendent, miraculous notion here, especially in regards to preservation in this regard, not in this historical work. But the promise for it to happen happened in a transcendent realm between the Father and Son in this promise. Before there was a text. That is, preservation is beyond the scope of men to tamper with. Now, I remember it's got to be 8 years ago, the first time I spoke at a Dean Bergant Society, I was working through this in my head, now we're way, way down the line. But you see, the Bible, because it is God's Word, cannot be tampered with. See, and we're saying to ourselves, but what about all the variant readings? But we've misunderstood or we've misinterpreted what variant means. We bought into the Westcott and Wirt tradition just a little bit, so we're saying, yeah, but there is all, the text has went through all these difficulties, and so how do we say that it's been preserved? How do we define it? To come back to a radically scriptural understanding, we have to begin with the fact that God's promise, we can't fail, said that He promised to preserve His Word. The promises are between the Father and Son. You take it at face value, that's what happened. So it's preserved. And then we work from there. We work from that as a premise rather than looking at the manuscript evidence first and work up and try to make it fit. And it all fits. It all fits. We shouldn't, that's again what Dr. Hollowood said. I mean, it's the miracle and science aren't at odds.
Right.
They're not. It's because God is the God of history and the God of heaven, all the same. So what we have in is this, and this is a paradigm which will begin. I usually draw a triangle. For the paradigm, this is a criteria to determine verbal preservation taken from this passage. I use this all the time because this is be the basis for understanding what we mean self-attesting and self-authenticating text. It is the promise of the Father to the Son that the Spirit, or the covenant teacher, the believer, the covenant keeper, and the words of the covenant itself will exist in inseparable relationship with one another henceforth and forever. A promise of God's everlasting, immutable care and protection of the covenant community. Okay, you want to know where the Word of God is? Look for where the believers are. That's where the Word of God is. You don't want to know where the believers are? It's where the Word of God is. You want to know where the Holy Spirit is? It's where the Word of God and the believers are. You have to have all these three together. Always together. If you have the Holy Spirit and the believer without the Word, you have charismatic. If you have the Word of God and the believer, without the work of the Holy Spirit, then you got rationalism. You always have to have the believer, but you have this triangle, and this is the criteria that would establish the platform for finding out where the Word of God is. What did Erasmus do? This thing about Erasmus only having a handful of manuscripts, this is true, he only had a handful, but my goodness, the guy was the greatest scholar of his day. You don't think he could have had more? He said, you know what I need? I need the manuscripts of the believing church. That's what I need, because that's what stands against Rome. These are the people that have been taking it on the chin. So he says, who needs Sinaiat or Vaticanus? Who needs it? He says, that's in the hands of the enemy. That's not it. I mean, he had access to it. And the thing that gets me is every one of these men that would challenge us know that. They're just counting on you not knowing it so that you go, oh, yeah, maybe that's true. I mean, that's a problem. They all know. Anyway, let me continue. God's promise to preserve historically is therefore fundamentally an intra-Trinitarian promise of which the believing community partakes. And though subject to external historical criticism, it's not subject to its findings. I know that's a mouthful. We have to put those things in mind, but it's not subject to the finding of historical criticism. On the contrary, history is Scripture's object. History is Scripture's object because Scripture imposes itself on the world. It impels the world. Therefore, the world is the Scripture's object. You put Scripture here and you put the world down there and you say, how does Scripture change the world? Not the other way around.
Right.
It's superior.
Yeah.
On the covenant's promise transcends history. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. It is no more subject to historical qualification than would be any of other God's promises, i.e., I and my Father are one. You give up preservation, you might as well give up deity of Christ.
Right.
It's all just a promise.
Yeah.
It's all just a promise. Right? Okay. So only one of the promises of God, it is the comprehensive promise of God's commitment to keep every promise in Scripture that qualifies the locus of providential preservation for the inclusion in the prolegomenon. I should skip that because that's what this is about. That is, the credibility of the basis of Christian theology relies wholly on the external, non-contingent existence of the source of our basis, which makes the preservation of Scripture as defined in this essay imperative, if not to be understood in terms of an internal, ecclesiastically generated criteria. That is, if we don't let the Bible stand on its own, then the only other criteria is whatever we manufacture.
Right.
That's it. Now, who do you want to be the criteria? Let's all vote. Yeah, no way. I don't want any of them. Right? We can't have any of them. Okay. So you have to understand it in this separated sense, but you got to leave it up to somebody, some church, some organization. And, of course, Baptists wouldn't buy that anyway. We got back from Providence. I'll tell you, the issue of soul liberty is enough to stand for the King James Bible, because we're free to believe whatever we want, even if they don't like it. Amen? Amen. We can believe it. I love that. You don't have to buy it. You don't even have to like it. But I'm an American, and if I say I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, you have to say amen simply because you're a citizen too. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. That's right. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Okay. And we can go beyond that too. We can talk about the rational permissibility. And a little bit more high, but we can talk about the rational permissibility of the King James Bible. Because maybe you don't like the reasons and the logic we presented. It's nevertheless logical and reasonable, and therefore permissible. And we presented enough material here to make it not only permissible, but the only truth. But in any case, in debate, we can still argue for its legitimacy because of the wealth of material in support of our position. So don't go back and say, don't go back with, you know, what about Allen and Metzger and this seminary prof and that seminary prof? They're all wrong.
That's right.
This book is right.
Amen.
Isn't that what we believe? Okay.
Close the meeting. Give it
in. Yeah, give it in. Okay, so I have a definition here of preservation. In terms of Scripture's internal continuity, then, its continuity with itself, its self-attesting and self-authenticating. In terms of Scripture's internal continuity, providential preservation is the effect of the intra-Trinitarian promise of the covenant community's accessibility to the words of the Autographa throughout history. Let me read it again. This is preservation as I define it. In terms of Scripture's internal continuity, providential preservation is the effect, or that that changes other things, of the intra-Trinitarian promise of the covenant community's accessibility to the words of the Autographa, that means the originals, throughout history. That's what I believe Isaiah 59:21 is talking about. Based on the promise of God, He has guaranteed our accessibility to the words of the original throughout history. Now, either that or I have to give up Isaiah 59:21. A man wrote me from Washington State. He wanted to engage me in a textual debate. I said, and it gets really long. I said, brother, and he's a pastor of a Baptist church out there. I said, brother, why don't you just do this for me? Give me an outline of how you would preach Isaiah 59:21, and how you would analyze that, break it down, how you'd preach it as if you were putting together a homily for your congregation. Mm-hmm. How would you go through that? Mm-hmm. And then after we get through that, then we can work on that. The bottom line was, he never wrote me back.